I'd like to begin this morning by turning to Hebrews chapter 12. And we'll look together at verses 5 through 13. Now I'm going to be reading from the New American Standard. In that passage, the Hebrew writer said, beginning in verse 5, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we have earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they discipline us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplined us as for our good, that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight the paths for our feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed." So again, let me ask you, when I mentioned discipline, what came to your mind? Was it withdrawal? A severing of fellowship with a brother or sister caught in sin and refusing to repent? That's part of discipline that's taught in the Scriptures. But that is by no means all that it means. Discipline, brethren, as used in the Scripture, is a very broad word. There's a whole lot more involved in it than we usually think about. I'm going to give you Webster's dictionary definition of the word itself. And it's a rather long definition, so please bear with me. Webster says that it means, first, the treatment suited to a discipline, a disciple, or a learner, education, development of the faculties by instruction and exercise. Second, training to act in accordance with established rules, accustoming to systematic and regular drill. Third, subjection to rule, submissiveness to order and control, state of discipline. Fourth, severe training, corrective of faults, instruction by means of misfortune, suffering, punishment, etc. Correction. Fifth, correction, chastisement, punishment inflicted by way of correcting and training. Sixth, the enforcement of methods of correction against one guilty of ecclesiastical offenses, reformatory or penal action towards a church member. Now, I know there was a lot in that definition. I know there was a lot, and I thank you for your attention. But did you notice some of the different words used in it? Words like education, development, instruction, exercise, training, drill, correction, chastisement, punishment, and reformatory or penal action. You can see, brethren, that discipline is much broader than a person may first think. In the Bible, we find essentially the forms of two different words to reach the idea of discipline, to teach the idea of discipline. In the New Testament, the Hebrew equivalent of our English word discipline means to bind, to tame, and hence to correct or chastise, instruct, and admonish. It's used a couple of ways in the Old Testament. First, of the disciplinary action of a parent towards his child. Look with me at Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12. Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12, Solomon wrote, "My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth." Chastening and correction are from the equivalent word of discipline. Secondly, the word used in the Old Testament of the disciplinary word towards God and his people. The new, for example, look at Deuteronomy 8 and verse 5. Verse 5, thou shalt also consider in thine heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord thy God chasten thee. Now first we saw the parents towards his child, now we see God towards his people. Now in the New Testament, the Greek equivalent to discipline is paideia, which means to bring up, rear a child, to train and teach, educate and chasten or discipline. This is the New Testament equivalent to discipline. The word is used in bringing up a child in nurture and admonition of the Lord. Nurture is from paideia. Remember, we begin the lesson with Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 13. Forms of that word appeared 8 different times in that passage that was talking about the necessity of discipline by both earthly parents and God. And you might want to, on your own, go back and read Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 13, and I encourage you to do that this afternoon. Now I have said all this, and gone through all these definitions just to show, brethren, that in the English, the Hebrew, and the Greek, the idea of discipline means a whole lot more than just punishment or chastisement. Now discipline within the church includes instruction and training and admonition, correction, chastisement, and finally reformatory or penal action, which we know as withdrawal. Turn to Matthew the 28th chapter if you would. Essentially, there are two kinds of discipline. There is instruction discipline and there is corrective discipline. In the Great Commission, Jesus said in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Notice now here, Jesus taught that not only are we to teach and to baptize people, but we are to teach them to observe all things that he has commanded. You see, there's a difference. There is a difference in teaching someone what they must do and in teaching them to do it. We see this with our children all the time. We can instruct them in what they are to do. We can educate them, and this would be instructive discipline. Sometimes, however, in teaching them to actually observe and do what they have been taught may require corrective discipline. This is true in the Lord's church as well. Most of you are familiar what Solomon taught in Proverbs 13 and verse 24 when he said, he that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chastiseth him betimes. This shows us the motive behind all discipline of whatever sort it might be in our physical families and most important in our families, spiritual families. All discipline, and I want to emphasize this, all discipline is done out of love. If you don't love your children, you won't bother to discipline them. And if we don't love our brethren, we won't obey God as far as discipline towards them and the others is concerned. Now then, what are the means or the methods of discipline to be used within the Lord's church? Well, the answer is that there are several divinely authorized actions. Again, we all know that different problems with children require different teachings and actions. Just so in fulfilling their responsibility to shepherd the flock over the which they are overseers, and if no elders, then the church leaders must exercise all the wisdom that their years of experience and Bible study has provided. The Word of God specifies the actions to be taken. So this morning, let's look at 6 things that can and should be done. First, the Word of God specifies public instruction. Many sins are out of ignorance. Thus, God has commanded the church to assemble. And one of the things to be done when it does is public instruction in the Word of God. That's exactly what we're doing right now. If you will, turn over to Acts 20. Acts 20. In his farewell address to the Ephesian elders, Paul reminded them in Acts 20 and verse 20. And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house. Discipline is being exercised when God's word is being publicly proclaimed. Now the word of God specifies, secondly, private instruction and exhortation. Public instruction often needs to be supplemented by private teaching. You notice that Paul said that he had taught them publicly and from house to house. Do you remember the case of Apollos with Priscilla and Aquila? Let's remind ourselves and look again at Acts 18th chapter and verse 26. Passage says, and he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. That's private instruction. Apollos did not know that the baptism of John had been done away with, and they told him it had been, and he, of course, was baptized for the remission of his sins. So it's very often true that the needs of an individual can be met specifically by private teaching. They can ask questions that they need to, and they will feel more freedom to do that. Third, the Word of God specifies private rebuke and admonition. I want you to turn with me to Matthew, the 18th chapter. Now, brethren, Jesus taught that a private sin ought to be privately rebuked. He said in Matthew 18 and verse 15, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. Now, brotherly rebuke issued privately with a proper attitude being manifested should let the erring brethren know that you have only his best interests at heart, and that the only reason that you're rebuking is because you love him and you care for him. This is what the Lord wants, not a public parade of every private offense. And the Word of God specifies the fourth: rebuke and admonish with a witness. Again, we turn to Matthew, the 18th chapter. This time, verse 16. Where Jesus said, but if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And the fifth word of God specifies public censure. You probably notice that these divinely decreed actions get progressively more stern, but stronger action becomes necessary when the one in error is obstinate and refusing to repent. Jesus said in Matthew 18 and verse 17, and if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. Now, speaking of public censure, I can't help but thinking of a better example than Galatians chapter 2. Turn with me, if you would. Galatians chapter 2. I want to look at verses 11 through 14 of Galatians chapter 2. I want you to notice here what Paul did concerning Peter in his hypocritical action at Antioch. The passage says, beginning in verse 11, but when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that, certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews disassembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou being a Jew livest after the manner of the Gentiles and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? Do you notice here, Paul withstood him to his face, and he said before them all. Additionally, Paul wrote this in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 20, and I want us to look at that. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 20. Paul says, them that rebuke before all, what Paul? Why Paul? That others may also fear. That's why we do it. That others may also fear. Now the Word of God, again, specifies a separation or withdrawal. And you know, brethren, those working together in the church here are in fellowship with one another. They are partners in a work and shares in God's blessings. When all the divinely decreed actions have been taken and none of them have been successful in bringing the sinning brother or sister to repentance, then that individual is to be withdrawn from. Now I want us to look at the different ways the New Testament puts it. For instance, 1 Corinthians 5 verses 1 and 2, come with me. Bible says in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 1, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he hath done this deed and might be taken away from among you. Verse 5, he wrote, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now look at verse 11. Paul said, but now I have written unto you not to keep company. If any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or a covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. Do you notice the phrase here in verse 2? Might be taken away from among you. Verse 5, deliver such an one unto Satan. Verse 11, not to keep company with such a one, no, not to eat. Let's look at 2 Thessalonians now, chapter 3 and verse 6. Paul wrote in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6, he wrote, now we command, brethren, this is not a suggestion, it's not a wish list, it is a commandment. He says, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, not after the tradition which he received of us. Now if you would, skip down to verses 14 and 15. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Again, we see, withdraw yourselves and do what? Have no company. Now let's go to Romans the 16th chapter. And we should also include in Romans 16 verse 17, here's what Paul wrote. Romans 16, verse 17, Paul says, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. Now, sinning brethren who refuse to repent are to be noted and marked and avoided. Now, these are not my words. These are God's words. And if you got a problem with them, your problem is not with me. It's with God. This demands specific public action on the part of the faithful. This must be done so that the brethren will know to, as Paul's put it, have no company with him that he may be ashamed. Brethren, God has a purpose for everything that he commands us to do. It's the same with the matter of discipline, all the way down to withdrawal. When it becomes necessary to publicly mark a brother or sister in Christ to withdraw from them, it is never for the purpose of taking vengeance on anyone. It is never to get even. It is done because of love. Would any of you believe that a parent truly loved his or her child if they did not administer corrective discipline? Certainly not. When this action must finally be taken, why is it done? Because of love. It is never the purpose of this act of discipline to throw somebody out of the church. No, it is to get them back into the church. The one who is disciplined is not thrown out of the church because he is to be counted as a brother. Thus, what Paul has said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 15 that we read earlier, so then, what are the purposes for this final step of corrective discipline? Well, there are four that I want to talk about. The first purpose of withdrawal is absolutely necessary to maintain the honor and authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the head of all things to the church, Ephesians 1:22. He has all authority, as we read about earlier in Matthew 28:18. And our Lord clearly and plainly demands that we withdraw ourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6, which we read earlier. If respect for the authority of the Lord over his church is to be maintained, then we must obey him in all things. And this aspect of discipline is included. How can we speak of respecting the authority of Jesus if we don't do what he says? The second purpose of withdrawal is this final step in corrective discipline is absolutely necessary to maintain the purity of the church. The Lord's church consists of people who have purified their souls in their obedience to the truth. Their garments have been washed in the blood of the Lamb, and it is God's intention that these people keep themselves pure. And I'm telling you, brethren, sin within the church is not something to be trifled with. It is not something to be tolerated. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 5 and read verses 5 through 7. Here Paul again, tells us why sin in the church, left alone, is so damaging. He wrote in verse 5, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. Missing church continually is a sin, brethren. Missing church continually is a sin. Now, if one person who misses church continually and he's not withdrawn from, well, you know what the others will say? We can do it too. In other words, they'll say nobody cares. Sin unrepented of and left alone in a congregation will saturate it and will ruin it. It must be dealt with, or the time will come when God will remove the candlestick and the church will fade away. The third purpose of withdrawal, you might turn back to Acts 5. The third purpose of withdrawal, now this step of withdrawal is necessary to maintain the respect of the world. When God dealt with Ananias and Sapphira as he did, verse 11 of Acts 5 tells us, and great fear, he says, great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. People knew these things. Also, faithful congregations around the area will know if we withdraw someone, and they won't fellowship with them either. Come with me to 2 Peter chapter 2. Let's look at the first two verses. Peter wrote, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring them up themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of." Did you notice in that passage that the truth will be evil spoken of because of the actions of some in the church? It just stands to reason that if sin is tolerated and practiced openly within the church, the world is going to see it. They're going to see it as us being no different than anyone else. And if we do tolerate sin, then we are no different than anyone else. And the fourth point, then most important of all, the final step in corrective discipline must be taken to save the erring brother or sister. That's what it's all about, to save the erring brother or sister. How in the world would we be fulfilling the Lord's command to love one another if we don't try to save a brother or sister who is lost in sin and refusing to come out of it? I'm going to look at one last passage, James chapter 5. James chapter 5. When you get there, let's look at verses 19 and 20. James says, "Brethren," that's us, "brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one converts him, let him know that he which converted the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins." So I submit to you that is the main point, to save a soul from death. That's what it's all about, brethren. That's what it's all about. When Paul told the Corinthian church to withdraw from the fornicator, it was so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, brethren, if we can begin to regard the entire scriptural process of corrective discipline as being God's plan of salvation for sinners inside the church, that is, then even the relatives of those who are in sin and refuse to repent will be urging that the commanded steps be taken. I guarantee you that. Why? Because love demands it. That's why. Love demands it. There's a great deal more to be said about this subject, and we'll address it again at 3:00 this afternoon, if the Lord wills. But suffice to say at this point that all we've talked about this morning is based upon love. If we have love for the Lord, we will obey Him and all His commands. If we truly love the erring brother or sister, we will exercise the necessary corrective discipline. So let us never deceive ourselves into thinking that failure to exercise even the final step of corrective discipline shows love. In truth, failure to discipline shows the exact opposite. Now there are some who don't like and they belittle hellfire and brimstone preaching. They say because it tends to scare people into obeying the gospel. Yet Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 11, he said, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are manifest, or known unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences." The truth is that men are not opposed to scare tactics as a means of motivation. They scare little children away from fire, from electric sockets, from poisonous drinks and pills, or from snakes or certain toys or anything that threatens them. Why should one be ashamed to scare people about the dangers of hell? One cannot be scared into heaven, but he may be so afraid of hell that he turns to Christ in the means of escape from this torment. Very few people who will go to heaven ever obey the gospel to be saved unless They first realize their lost condition outside of Christ and recognize that being lost means going to everlasting hellfire. You're in a lost condition right now if you're not a child of God, a Christian. And you may become a Christian right now, this morning, by coming down the aisle. When we sing the invitation song, confess your faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, because He most assuredly is. And then be baptized for the remission of your sins. You will be added right then, that moment when you rise out of that watery grave, you'll be added to by God. You won't be voted on. You'll be added by God to the church of Christ, and then you'll be on that road that leads to heaven. Now, if you're an erring Christian, you left your first love, we urge you to come back so we can pray with you and we pray for you. Brethren, Jesus has already done the hard part. He gave His life for us. He hung on that cross, that cruel cross. I don't know if you ever think about it now, but think hanging there with nails in your arms and nails in your legs and your feet, rather. And then they stuck you with a sword and made you bleed. You had a crown of thorns on your head, and the blood ran down. And they mocked you. They walk around making fun of Him. He did that for you and for me because we're sinners. And because He did that, we now have that opportunity to become a Christian and then live the faithful life. Then we'll hear Him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord." Won't that be wonderful? I wonder if there's anyone here this morning we can help in any way. If we can, please come forward now as we stand and as we sing.